James chapter 1 and verse number 18 through to verse 27. James has been talking to us about how God gives good gifts. Now he tells us about the greatest gift of all. James 1 and 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, or blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth, or controlleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Thank you for your patience in that reading. God has given to all of us many gifts. The gift of life. The gift of creation. And you know, Time magazine ran a beautiful essay this week on the glories of autumn. The glories of autumn. You know, to tell you the honest truth, I don't like the summertime. I don't know why I don't like it, but I just don't like it. It's the time when sort of everything goes haywire in my life. Everything seems to go wrong for me in the summer. For a start, the flies come out, and they always seem to follow me. Whether I'm on a picnic, driving the car, or sitting in my study, those pesky individuals bother the life out of me. The sun shines brightly, and you know, in the summer and autumn, or the summer, July and August, people are away from working. Everything is disorganized. Oh, I don't really like the summer. And caravans. Lord forgive me, but how I hate caravans. I really hate them. How you people can go away and sort of, play at house at Port Stewart and Port Rush for a month beats me. What an idea of a holiday. Stuck in one little space together, cooking and sleeping, and oh dear, it's dreadful. And you know, it's so ridiculous, you know, when you think about it. You have a table you eat your food on, and then it becomes your bed at night. And that's called a holiday. And everything has to be taken down, and everything taken up. No, sir, not for me. You can have your summer and keep it. Give me the autumn anytime. John Donne, the great Anglican poet, you know, who was such a wonderful Christian poet, he said, in heaven, it is always autumn time. Well, I think that John Donne and I agree. There's something about the autumn. I don't know what the medics around us will think, but statistics have been taken. There are fewer people die in the autumn than at any other time of the year. Isn't that amazing? So you're going to live through the autumn, folks. So be happy. What a wonderful time it is. I've noticed that there's a nip in the air, and that people have a smile on their face in the autumn time that they never seem to have at other times. Yes, the autumn is beautiful, and so wonderful it is to see the leaves changing color these days, and the nip in the air, and everything is so beautiful, so colorful. And we simply have to stand in the midst of it all and praise God who made the summer. I praise Him for that now and again, but the autumn, I really thank Him for the autumn. What a wonderful time it is. And I hope you're enjoying your autumn. Enjoy it, because the winter's coming and it passes so quickly, doesn't it? What a gift to us, the seasons all around us. God has given us many gifts, clothes, good homes, education, good parents, the blessing of the Lord, families of our own. Perhaps in 101 ways He has blessed us. You can think of the ways that He has blessed you. But tonight, the greatest gift, apart from the Lord Jesus, that God ever gave to me was this. The gift of eternal life. Of all the things in the world, and you can pile them from Manhattan to Tokyo, and all the treasures of earth, the greatest thing ever given to me was the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you have it tonight? Do you have eternal life? You don't get it by joining a church. You don't get it by keeping a dogma. You don't keep it by trying to do good works and reaching up to God and doing the best you can. It's a gift. It's a free gift. The gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How well I love to study that. How often I love to study that verse in John 10. How beautiful it is. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. How do you get it? How do you get this eternal life? You say, I'm not a Christian tonight. I've never had a personal experience of Jesus Christ. Well, my friend, right at the start of this Bible class, right now, you could get that gift. You could be converted on the seat where you're sitting. You could receive eternal life as a gift from God. And let me tell you, when Jesus gives you, God gives you this eternal life, you never lose it. No man, said Jesus, can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Once it's given to you, you have it forever. Or as the Ronald Knox, the Roman Catholic translation, the great Monsignor, Ronald Knox translated that verse in John 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, not to all eternity. That's good, isn't it? Not to all eternity. He had the right thought there, all right. Not to all eternity. You can't lose it once you get it. But do you have it? That's the question. You could have religiosity. You could have churchianity. And no Christ in your heart and life. Oh, young person tonight, I feel there's someone in here and you are seeking God. You can only find Him in Christ. The Radio Times this week has on its cover The Search for God. They're doing a series on looking how to find God through all the religions of earth. And of course, they're going to try and teach that it doesn't really matter how you come or who you seek through. Everybody finds God eventually. It's not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been to Calvary? Have you realized that the Savior was dying there for your sin and bearing the wrath of God against your sin and bearing it upon His precious breast and upon His head as God poured down upon Him His wrath against your sin? Have you realized that Christ finished the work and there's nothing more to do? It is finished, Christ cried. It is consummated. It is completed. And salvation and eternal life and redemption and justification and regeneration are God's gift if you will but believe in Jesus. That brings you freedom. You know, François Arday, that famous pop singer, was found on the streets of Paris not very long ago with little stones which were she had sharpened to a point underneath her sandals, cutting her feet to bits. And she said she was doing it to get peace with God. Can't be done. Can't be done. Should she cut her feet in pieces? It will not bring her peace with God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has already been rent and torn for your sin. And God says it is enough. You must come and rest in His finished work That's how you get peace with God. And it's a gift. It's a gift given to you. And James says, and we'll go down a verse, verse number 18. How did we get it? Let's go down it verse by verse and stay with it. How did we get this gift? This great gift of eternal life, he says to these Christians. Of his own will, he brought us to birth. Of his own will. Of his own will begat he us. The will of God was that you should get saved. The will of God from eternity was in the council chambers of eternity, as F.B. Meyer puts it, love to you, my dear young man and woman and young people and friends gathered this evening. The love of God in Jesus Christ. God loved you. He still loves you. He always will love you. But if you refuse his love, he'll have to damn you. That's the message of the Bible. If you refuse his love, if you refuse his offer of grace, if you still persist in working your way to heaven, if you still persist in mere churchianity without Christianity, if you persist in trying to work your way to heaven and not taking this gift that he offers you, he cannot let you into his heaven. And it is his will that you should be born again. Isn't it a lovely verse? Of his own will begat he us. Every man, woman, boy and girl on the face of the earth tonight that has trusted the lovely Lord Jesus for salvation, God has in his wonderful heart willed that it should be so. How wonderful. Chosen in Christ, says Paul, from the foundation of the earth. You know, sometimes I take my little daughter out onto the seashore. She practically ate the half of Newcastle seashore this summer. She has a habit of eating sand at her age. And you know, when we took her down first, it was really amusing to watch her playing in sand for the first time. But often when I'm playing on the sand with her, and I see that little clump of sand in her hand, you know, I think, I wonder what it would be like to count those grains. How many grains there are in a little baby's handful of sand. Take you most of the afternoon. But you count them on all of our shore, and then go up the whole shore of Ulster, and then go underneath the Irish Sea, and then go underneath the Pacific, and then do the Atlantic north and south, and then do all the oceans of the earth to the South Seas, and when you've all the sands of all the seashores underneath all the oceans, and when you've all the grains counted, should any computer be able to do it, and there's no number, no computer could ever compute how many grains of sand there is. God's word says that God's thoughts about you are more than the sand on the seashore. More. He's thought about you more often than all the grains of sand in all of the world. And you're sitting tonight maybe unhappy. What are you unhappy for? God is in his heaven, as Browning said. And his love comes out to you. He wants to save you. He wants to bless you. He wants to guide you. Why do you run from him? Why do you refuse him? Why, don't refuse him any longer. Receive this loving Savior and have his salvation tonight. And if you are a Christian, rejoice in this fact. Of his own will begat he us. But how does God save people? It's infinite, even in its beginning. But how does God save people? What is the instrument which God uses to convict people of their need of Christ and to convert them? What does he use? Well, notice what the verse says. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The scriptures. If ever Western Europe needed a guide to living and a guide to dying, and a guide to eternity, it needs it now. If ever our politicians and our leaders across the world, in the Middle East, as it boils, and as Mr. Dayan meets this week with President Carter, even as I am talking to you now, and they say if he doesn't come to an agreement, there's going to be another war in the Middle East. As indeed, there have been nearly 50 to 70 wars since the Second World War, and this world ripens for judgment. If ever there was a time when our cities and people needed a lamp to their feet and a guide through the darkness of life, they need it now. Well, what is the guide? Unashamedly and with a full heart, I lift it high tonight. God's precious word. We need to get back, as the great radio program on Transworld Radio has as its title, Back to the Bible. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Tell me, young Christian, do you know more about the chorus book and the choruses in it than you do about the sacred text? Do you know more about what the newspapers and magazines are saying than you do what the scriptures say? How can you expect to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ if you neglect the word? Just like if a baby neglects milk, it will not grow. So if you neglect the sincere milk of the word, you will not grow, and you'll be a big spiritual baby to the day you die. You need to feed on the word. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. How did you get saved? Was it the preacher? No, it wasn't the way the preacher preached. It was the word that got you. I listen to fellows giving their testimonies week after week, and I'm getting used to it now. Practically every testimony I have ever heard where a person was converted listening to preaching, they always say, "I don't remember a thing the preacher said." You ever heard the way they say that? "Don't remember a thing he said." Why is that? Well, it's good for us to hear that now and again. That's humbling. Good for us. But it proves the point that it is the word of God that the preacher uses that convicts people. It is God's word that gets into men's consciences. That's why I back this tremendous movement there is in Belfast at the moment to put texts on all the buses. That's a great thing. And of course, you see them on hoardings all over the country. Eternity will alone reveal what those verses do in people's hearts as they travel to work every day throughout our city. The word of God. That is how people are, first of all, brought to the Savior. They hear the word. And when they hear the word, it convicts them. And it leads them to Christ. It's powerful. I think of a marvelous verse in Jeremiah 5:14. Have a look at it sometime. Write it down if you're taking notes. Jeremiah 5:14. God says to Jeremiah, "Because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. And this people wood, and it shall devour them." In a good sense. Isn't that tremendous? My words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Is not my word, says God, like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? My word is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. You know the story, don't you? The illustration, how that the Bible is like an anvil, and it breaks all the hammers and sledgehammers that come against it. The anvil breaks everything that hits it. It wears out the thing that comes against it. It's not the thing that comes against it that wins. And men and intellectuals and otherwise, ignorant and otherwise, have come and attacked the word of God. Down through the centuries, whole civilizations have been given to burning and destroying and killing all who believe this word. Even to this very day, there are ideologies across the world who have frontiers shut against the Bible. They have determined to put it completely out of existence. I tell you, I was in the Soviet Union with a crowd from Queens in 1966, and I was absolutely amazed as we traveled throughout that city how that the government there had done their best to put into the minds of the people that there was no God and that the Bible was extinct. But I'll tell you, when I got along to meet with the Christians in that city, it wasn't dead. It was one of the greatest meetings I've ever been in. And everything the preacher said, they were saying, "Amen," 2,000 strong behind him. What a feeling. I remember sitting in with those Christians in Moscow at a little organ and singing that wonderful hymn as they sang it around me in Russian and I sang it in North Irish. What a wonderful word it was. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And in many of these communist countries, you have found that the word of God is as strong as ever it was, even though it's driven underground. Billy Graham has proved it in Hungary just this month. Thousands of them coming out to listen to the gospel as soon as the first little light is opened. Helsinki agreement or otherwise, if they're even allowed to come together, even though the government may be wanting to try and show some political ploy, the servant of God goes in and has reported the hunger there is amongst those people for the word of God. There's hunger in Hungary for the word of God. And anywhere you will find it, the word of God, where it is persecuted and hammered, even to the greatest extent, it is there. It thrives the most. The word of God. Young people, I want to, this evening, if I could only give to you a thirst and a desire and a love for the word of God. I can't do that. It's only the Spirit of God can teach you how necessary it is. Listen, James is really bringing this point home of his own will. Keep reading the scripture. Keep it open on your lap and follow me through. Of his own will, verse 18, begat he us with the word of truth. And it's so important that we get a hold of that. May I say a little word to those of you who are involved in evangelism of one kind or another? I have found in these days that all kinds of art forms are being used in evangelism, and young people are trying all kinds of approaches to try and get people to come and get saved. And I tell you, I've been in some situations in the last year or two which were very embarrassing. I remember going to a meeting one night, and there was a fellow had a book of jokes, and he had them all numbered. And he had 300 people in the meeting, and he was saying, I want to prove to you tonight that the Christian can really enjoy himself and can be really happy. Now I'll tell you joke number 44. And then he had joke 33. And then he had joke 14. And honestly, the further he went on, my heart started to sink. And the people were sick listening to it. You see what I mean? It's true, the Christian is happy. But you don't get up with the word of God in your hand and act a fool just to try and show people that there is happiness in the things of God. There's a limit, you know. Some of the jokes he told were anything but good. There's plenty of place for humor. Certainly there's plenty of place for humor. You'll find it constantly in the Bible, and it doeth good like a medicine when it's pure and from the heart. But when it's contrived to try and make people, draw people to the gospel, purposely contrived, it can really backfire and the fellow can find himself in trouble. Look, we could spend a long time on this subject, but let me sum it up in these words. If you're involved in trying to win people for Christ, running meetings, etc., would you please remember this? Never get into a situation where you have to evacuate the message in order to accommodate the method. Did you get that? Never get yourself into a situation where you have to evacuate the message in order to accommodate the method. In other words, the method of presenting the gospel gets in the way of the gospel. And they get taken up with your film, or they get taken up with your singing, or they get taken up with your preaching illustrations, or they get taken up with the way you're doing it, and they miss the word. Because if the word is missed, you may as well give up. Never be ashamed, young person, to teach the word. It is the word that will stand. It is the word that is able to save your souls. It is the word that is powerful. And Belfast needs young people who will love the word of God. That doesn't mean to say that we should present the gospel in a slap-happy kind of fashion, that there should be no preparation, that we shouldn't use the gifts that God has given to us. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am calling for is, don't be evacuating the message in order to accommodate the method. Keep the message to the fore. I remember very well, down in Newcastle, we were running a meeting one evening for students from other faiths, Hindus and Muslims and all kinds. And we made a curry for 300 people. And I can tell you, it was some smell. It was powerful. It was a hot night. And we had a beautiful meal all prepared. And these young people came in, and we had a terrific time. But the leader who brought them, The leader who brought them rang me up on the phone. Now, he says, Derek, he says, when you're having this meeting tonight, please keep evangelism to the minimum. To the minimum. I thought, that's strange. He's scared of the message. And we just went ahead and gently and as sincerely as we knew how, preached the gospel straight. And the young people from other faiths were around us. We could hardly get them out of the place half the night. They really enjoyed it. And the next day I was up at Queen's and the Divine Light boys were on the door trying to sell an Indian guru to the students around this area. And they were stopping everybody coming into the union and practically ramming their literature down their throats. And every person that came in, they were after them. Have you heard about this man? Have you heard about the divine light we had? And I thought, well, Lord, they're not keeping their evangelism to the minimum. And while the devil stalks the world as a roaring lion, while his cohorts are going forth totally dedicated, the Christian says, now just keep the message now, just a wee word now, and don't hurt them now. Don't tell them they need to be saved or there's a hell and they'll perish without Christ. Cool it. Did Jesus cool it? No, sir. 13 times in the first 11 chapters of Matthew, Jesus warned there was a hell. The religious hypocrites that went around the country, he looked at them and he said they were full of dead men's bones and rottenness. He called them a generation of vipers. He threw them out of the temple. Look at him, the gentle, meek, yet absolutely righteous Savior. I tell you, there comes a time when we must rise and go forth with the Word of God as a sword in our hand, not to cut people's heads off, but to get to their hearts and to lead them to the Savior, that they might get saved and have peace with God. And you'll not get it by trying to take away from its truth. James is a very practical writer. He doesn't miss them. He doesn't couch it in philosophic nonsense. He just puts it straight. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It's the word of truth that brought you to Christ. So preach it and don't be ashamed of it, because the world aren't ashamed of preaching their word. Let us preach the word. The word. There's enough in the Word to convert this whole city. And as my mother used to say to me constantly, she said, son, if preachers used the Word of God more often when they were preaching, their congregations would appreciate more often what they're trying to say. And she was right. Word of God. We honor it tonight. It is inspired of God. There's enough in it for you and for me to guide us. Now notice, that was the instrument that God used to bring them to new birth. But notice the intention of people being born again. We have it in verse 18. He begat us of his own will with the word of truth. And the word of truth was the instrument. But what's the intention? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That all people who are born again should be first fruits of his creatures. What does that mean? Well, there's a lovely verse in Malachi, if you look it up sometime, in the last verse. And they tell me the Greek word means that God hearkened to a few people who had gathered together to think upon the Lord's name and to talk about his things. And the Lord hearkened and heard them. And the word is, he leaned right over and put his ear right to the ground. God really came close to listen. And a book of remembrance was written of them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. God wrote their names all down. And he said, they shall be mine in that day, and we sing it in the children's hymn, when I make up my jewels. What does that mean? Well, someone has translated it so well. I think it was Campbell Morgan who translated it this way. They are, says God, my special treasure. I was thinking about this today as I was alone with the Lord this afternoon. About you, my dear Christian friend, who have been saved by God's grace, begotten by the word of truth, brought into the great family made up of those who have repented of their sins and put their trust in the lovely Savior, Do you know what you are to God? You are His special treasure. You will never know, nor neither will I, how much the Church of Jesus Christ means to Him. You know what a husband thinks of his bride, don't you? He loves her. And on that wedding day, what a wonderful day it is. All his hopes are consummated. And he brings her to himself. So the heart of the Lord Jesus, as the heavenly bridegroom, loves his bride, the church. And he bought her with drops of precious blood. And as he lay in the garden, anticipating all that he was going to have to go through. And on that wedding day, what a wonderful day it is. All his hopes are consummated. And he brings her to himself. So the heart of the Lord Jesus, as the heavenly bridegroom, loves his bride, the church. And he bought her with drops of precious blood. And as he lay in the garden, anticipating all that he was going to have to go through to buy his bride, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he went through to Calvary, and he bore the punishment and the wrath of God. And he came out of it victorious. One of these days, he's going to call the church up, the bride. We're going to go in and sit down in his presence. What a day, glorious day, that will be. You are part of his bride. And just a wee word by the side here. If you're unfaithful to your heavenly bridegroom, how do you think he feels when he sees you trying to love other things? And he doesn't have the place of affection in your heart that he should. They are my special treasure. Or as James puts it, a first fruits of his creatures. Now I know there's a lot of things wrong with me. And I know there are lots of things you can find wrong with the people of God. You can criticize them and say whatever you like about them. And sometimes indeed, I wonder what that verse means that's translated, how that God's people are a peculiar people. And sometimes they're very peculiar. But let me say this much. They are God's special treasure. So watch what you're saying about them. And that's exactly where James comes in. They are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. They are his special treasure. Therefore, knowing that you belong to Christ and have been bought with his blood and really matter to him, says James, will you please remember this word? Wherefore, verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. You know, James has taken us right up into the heights, hasn't he? He's shown us of his own will, begetting us with the word of truth. We're the first fruits of his creatures. Then suddenly, bang, he brings us right down to earth. Suddenly he puts our 2 feet right on the ground. The most practical writer in the New Testament. He says, knowing that now, sit in the Bible study every night. No. Knowing that now, get even further into the word immediately. That's not what he admonishes us to do immediately. He says, knowing all this truth, remember this. Be very quick to listen and be very slow to open your mouth. The Bible says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he was standing, about to institute the feast, right there in the upper room, about to go out and die for us. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, Jesus, knowing that God was going to give him the victory at Calvary, the greatest victory the world has ever known, Jesus, knowing all the truth that the Godhead was in this, knowing that all things were in his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, what did he do? He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. From divinity to dirty feet in 3 verses. I think that's one of the most outstanding truths in the life of Christ. Knowing that God had given all things into his hands. And knowing that he had come from God and he was going to go to God. He got down on his knees and got a basin and he took Peter's big dirty feet that had been dusty and sandy on that soil of Israel. And he washed them. That's the Savior. Humility. God. Infinite. Almighty. Eternal. In the person of his Son. Washing his disciples' feet. So remember to be kind to those around you. And remember that this great doctrine that you've been born again and begotten with the word of truth and are his special treasure, the first fruits of his creatures. Remember that because you are that, you've got to really, really be practical to live it out. And James now deals with the three most practical things you could almost think of in human life. Listening. Speaking. And losing your temper. Getting angry. You couldn't have any more practical things than that. How to listen, how to speak, and how not to get angry. Swift to hear. What does it mean in verse number 19? Let every man be swift to hear. It doesn't only mean that you've got to go around everywhere and just, like a little boy in Newcastle I know, he used to crawl underneath the table when his mother and family were having secret discussions about his future, etc. And he used to hide in there and listen. And one day, this is absolutely true, his mother caught him in there and she said, "What are you doing in there, Gerald?" And he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Because he'd learned it in Sunday school. What does it mean? What does it mean to hear? Well, I think there's more in it than just listening to conversations. Watch how you hear, says James. How you listen. And this applies when you're listening to people like me. This applies when you're listening to your elders in the assembly teaching you. This applies whenever you are reading the Word of God and on your own and in private times and listening to what God has to say. Be very quick to listen, to hear what God has to say, because God wants to talk to you. You know, sometimes I get very frustrated in knowing how to preach to please everybody. And then the older you grow, you begin to learn that you don't preach to please people, you preach to please the Lord. And if it pleases Him, it'll be all right. No matter whether anybody else is pleased or not, as long as he is pleased. But you know, I think this is a good illustration. Sometimes you and I are very taken up with how the fellow preaches and we're sitting listening to him. And mind you, we spend a lot of our time listening to messages, don't we? Spend a lot of our public Christian life sitting listening to preaching. And I hear lots of conversations. You know, there's a brother here tonight and I'm going to get him now. I'm going to get him. He's sitting here and I'm really going to embarrass him. The last night I preached here, he came up after I had preached and he says, "Oh, Derek," I thought he was going to say that was a good meeting. He said, "Oh, how I would love to have straightened your tie." He says, "It was all squeegee." And he was absolutely right. So it was. It was a disgrace. And I wish he'd done it. And I had a lot of fun with him. But it is true, isn't it? That's how sometimes it's so easy. And a preacher has mannerisms. And you know, one of the favorite pastimes in many Christian homes is to mimic preachers. And I'm afraid I do a lot of it too. And it's a lot of fun. You know, you get his mannerism, you know. Whatever mannerism he has, and you put it out and it's very funny. How we listen. We know the mannerisms and the way they say it and the way they do it. But you know, really, let's be very serious about it. If the Queen sent a message to me and told me to be in Buckingham Palace at a certain time, and I arrived. And then, when I was waiting for my audience with the Queen, this messenger came out and he said, "I'm sorry Her Majesty can't see you this morning. I have been sent to give you a message from her, and I want you to act on it." I wouldn't be standing in Buckingham Palace saying, "Well now, I wonder, are his shoes shined? Or I wonder, is he preaching under the right headings? Or is he too long? Or is he too short? Or is he, you know, is he expounding well enough? Or has he enough of this in it? Or enough of that in it?" All I would be taken up with is, what does that Queen want to say to me? I'm not worried about how he looks, how he says it, as long as he gets me the message. And I go and act on it. And you act the same way when God's servants are talking to you. Listen for God's voice. I get taken up all the time and go home sometimes and say, "Oh, that was a terrible speaker. Really, honestly, dear help us." And all the rest of it. I do it just like you. And bored to tears, and I come home. And all the time, maybe that brother God sent him. And I am so busy taken up with how I think preaching should be done or otherwise that I missed the point. God wanted to talk to me through him. And I have heard God speak to me through men that I never thought he would speak to me through. And men that I went to hear who I thought were speaking the word of God so rightly, God didn't speak at all. Watch how you listen. Listen to God. Be careful. Be swift to hear. We have physically two ears given us and one tongue. Our ears are open and exposed, and our tongue is walled behind our teeth. Maybe there's a good reason for that. Every idle word, says the Bible, that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. That verse, to put it in plain Irish, scares the daylights out of me. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. All those things you said about that girl, idly, you'll give an account of it. Everything I said about you, idly, I shall give an account. Is it any wonder, knowing that every idle word that we speak, we shall give an account of it? Is it any wonder then that God's word says to us so clearly, let us be swift to hear and slow to speak. Slow to speak about ourselves. What we are. What we have. What we do. Slow to speak about others. I have learned this much in the last few years, and I haven't really got it into my bloodstream yet, but I hope I will soon. I used to think as an evangelist, or trying to do the work of an evangelist, that I had to give an opinion on every issue, a judgment on every situation, and a verdict on every person that came into my ministry. But I'm beginning to learn now that that's a lot of nonsense. I don't have to give an opinion on every issue, and a judgment on every situation, and a verdict on every person. Be far better if I gave an opinion on, less of an opinion on some issues, and my judgment on situations, and my verdict on people. You don't always have to give your view. Sometimes you are allowed to be silent. And one of the greatest problems I find amongst those who teach the Word of God is they are scared of that little sentence, "I don't know the answer." Somebody asks them a question, and they go round all over the place to try and answer it, to try and prove to you how they know, and they don't really know. If they'd started off and said, "Look, I don't know." There's nothing wrong with being ignorant. There's no shame in being ignorant, but it is a shame to remain ignorant. Be careful. If you don't know the answer, then you don't know it. I remember when John Stott came to Queens, there was an unconverted girl who went to see him. She was a philosophy student, if I remember, and her mind was bungling with hard questions against the Word of God and lots of arguments she had, and she went to see the Queen's chaplain, John Stott. What a wonderful man of God he is. And she went in to see him, and I remember her report coming through to me. She said, I went to that great man, that great Bible teacher, and I started to pour out my answers. And he looked at me and he says, I don't know the answer to all of your questions, but I will show you how that the Lord Jesus has helped me in some of them. And the humility of the man broke her down. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know, if you don't know. We don't know everything and never will. We have the key in Christ that opens many a secret, but we're always learning. Please be careful what you say about others, what you say about yourself. And why should we be swift to hear and slow to speak? Why should we be slow to speak? Well, I think the best illustration, really, to show the mischief that starts whenever we speak idle words about ourselves or about others with our tongues, is best described in the story of the woman who was a gossip. Now, not all gossips are women. Not all of them. But this woman was a terrible gossip. And she had spent her life cutting everybody to ribbons and saying everything about everybody. And she arrived on the preacher's door one day, repentant, and she said, God has spoken to me. I've said so many hard things. What should I do? Well, he said, you should ask for repentance first. So she did. She said, what should I do now? He says, I'll tell you what to do. Get a bag of goose feathers. Goose feathers, yes. So she got a bag of goose feathers. Now he said, go with that bag of goose feathers to every house of every person in this village that you have slandered, and set the goose feather down on the doorstep. She says, you're mad. Go and do it, he said. Be good for you. What do you mean by it? Well, he says, I'll prove it later. So, wondering what it was about, she went round the village at night, putting down goose feathers at the doors of people she talked about. Next day, she came back to the preacher and she said, there it is, she said, I have cleared the most of the bag of goose feathers. What should I do now? He says, go and collect them all again. But I can't do that. They're everywhere. They've blown everywhere. Yes, he said, that's just like your words. Even God can't bring a word back once it's been said. You say it, it's God. Never get it back. You'll be forgiven. And I have been forgiven. But it has sped like an arrow on its way and slandered many a life and told many a lie about many a person and caused many a misunderstanding. And the older I grow, the more I have found that the greatest divisions in Christian churches do not come because of theology. The greatest fights and warrings that go on amongst the people of God come because of some foolish word that somebody said about somebody else. They said about me. And I'll get them for what they said about me. They can't say that about me. You can't get it back once it's said. So please be careful, for James will come back to this again. Swift to hear, slow to speak. You see, we say to people, you're careless. That man's a careless man. But you know, whenever you say about a man that he's careless, does that imply that you're never careless? Does it? You say, I don't like him, he's proud. Does that imply that you're never proud? We say, I don't like her. She's stingy. She's mean. Does that mean you're always generous? We say, they're astray theologically. They're not in line. They don't really know the word. Well, does that imply that you're always sound in doctrine? I always think about the two wee girls that John Blanchard tells about. One was an Anglican and one was a Presbyterian. And they were, the little Presbyterian was rather proud. And one day she went up and she said, what church do you go to? And the wee girl says, I go to the Anglican church. Ah, she says, you're miserable sinners, aren't you? But we're totally depraved. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to take offense, slow to get angry. Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Anger does not grow by degrees, said Robert Manson. Anger does not grow by degrees, but at her birth, she is full grown. When anger comes out, she's in her full fury. Doesn't have to wait to grow up once it gets out of your mouth. Anger is full grown. Anger does not practice, says James, the righteousness of God, nor does it produce it. Be slow to take offense. Be slow to wrath. For verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness. What does that mean? Well, they tell me that means just like wax in your ear. Get the wax out of your ear. Lay aside all filthiness. As you would lay aside a soiled garment, lay it aside. Laying aside, says God's word, all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Let us lay aside, says Paul, every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Be done with it. Lay it aside. Get it out, for it deafens the hearing and you can't hear well. That's why he says be swift to hear, and when you're listening, get the wax out of your ear. And notice what he says, and superfluity of naughtiness, verse 21. What does that mean? Well, you remember the disciples got 12 baskets full of that which was left. Well, superfluity of naughtiness is what is left in that heart of yours after you've trusted Christ that you carry over with you. Get rid of it. Ask God to cleanse you from it. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. As God shows it to you, put it under the blood of Christ and get it forgiven and cleansed. And what? When you've done that, done your part, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. You know, you can't grow oak trees in window boxes. You can't grow oak trees in window boxes. You've got to let this word down into your heart if you want to become a powerful Christian. It has to be implanted within. Receive it with meekness. Be open to it. Say, Lord, I'm not coming with any preconceived notions or any wee sectarian ideas to your word. Just feed me and tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. And he'll guide you. He will, as sure as his word lies on this desk in front of me. He will not fail you, young man, if you seek his truth in his word. He'll not fail you, girls, if you seek his truth. He'll not fail you, friend. Receive it with meekness. Don't get angry at it. Accept it humbly. As a potter making clay, you be open and willing in his hand to hear whatever God has to say. The engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. You got saved when you trusted Christ, didn't you? That's right. You are being saved from lots of things as you go along through life. And you shall be saved one day from the very presence of sin. And it's the word that'll keep you. It's the word that will keep you. Remove these things. And be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Do what God says. Do it. Receive it with meekness. Accept the engrafted word. Let it be implanted in your heart. And then go and do what God tells you. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't deceive yourself. Be a doer of the word, verse 22. And not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Because if you hear God's word and you don't put it into practice and you don't let him mold you, you're only a hypocrite. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put into action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true. But I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give. But there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live.
A neighbor was passing my garden one day. She stopped, and I knew right away it was gossip, not flowers, she had on her mind. And this is what I heard her say. That girl down the street should be run from our midst. She drinks and she talks quite a lot. She knows not to speak to my child nor to me. My neighbor then smiled and I thought, a tongue can accuse and carry bad news. The seeds of distrust it can sow. But unless you've made no mistakes in your life, be careful of the stones that you throw. Then a car speeded by, and the screaming of brakes, a sound that made my heart grow still, for my neighbor's one child had been pulled from the path and saved by a girl lying still. The child was unhurt, and my neighbor cried out, "Oh, who is that brave girl so sweet?" I covered the crushed, broken body and said, "The bad girl who lives down the street." Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for speaking to us tonight. Help us to be hearers, not only hearers, but doers of the word. Help us to get it into practice. Help us to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Help us to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Bless every person here tonight. Send them home to put into practice what they have heard from God's word. And may my neighbor, Lord, know that I am a Christian by the things that I do. May the little boys and girls I see day by day, may they know I'm a Christian by the way they see me live. May my family know it. May all the families represented here tonight know a difference as this congregation goes home and not only listens to what God has to say, but do in their lives every day what God has said. Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to put things into practice and to see a revival of practical holiness in these days. For Jesus' sake. Amen.